We need to hear the word every week. We are people who depend on God's words. So would you read with me Romans 10, 14 through 21? How then will they call on him in whom they have not believed? And how are they to believe in him of whom they have never heard? And how are they to hear without someone preaching? And how are they to preach unless they are sent? As it's written, how beautiful are the feet of those who preach the good news. But they have not all obeyed the gospel. For Isaiah says, Lord, who has believed what he has heard from us? So faith comes from hearing, and hearing through the word of Christ. But I ask, what have they not heard? Indeed they have, for their voice has gone out to all the earth, and their words to the ends of the world. But I ask, did Israel not understand? First Moses says, I will make you jealous of those who are not a nation. With a foolish nation I will make you angry. Then Isaiah is so bold as to say, I have been found by those who did not seek me. I have shown myself to those who did not ask for me. But of Israel, he says, all day long I have held out my hands to a disobedient and contrary people. You may be seated.
For several months, we've been looking at the gospel, what it's all about, as presented in Paul's letter to the Romans. Chapters 9 through 11 tell us how the nation of Israel, the people of God from Old Testament days, how they have been related to that gospel. We looked at how they were related to the gospel in the past. Now in chapter 10, we've been looking at the present and how they're related to the gospel. And we have observed that like other religious people, people who try to earn their way and make it on their own, cut themselves off from God's supply and end up bankrupt. On the contrary, we've realized that people who trust Christ and acknowledge him receive everything we need to make it with God. Last week, we looked at the first 13 verses of Romans 10. Verses 9 through 13 tell us that if you confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. For with the heart one believes and is justified, and with the mouth one confesses and is saved. For Scripture says, everyone who believes in him will not be put to shame. For there's no distinction between Jew and Greek. For the same Lord is Lord of all, bestowing his riches on all who call on him. For everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. In these verses, God calls for a heart and mouth response to Jesus. We trust him from the heart. We acknowledge him and call on his name through the mouth. Joel says, and Paul picks it up, whoever calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. Christ's death is sufficient to cover the sin of all people. That's true, particularly in these verses, that's true for all people, both Jews and pagan Gentiles like us. In spite of Joel's promise that that was true and that God was going to do that, in spite of that, his people, the Jewish people, never thought that God's plan would include salvation for pagan Gentiles like us. But that's precisely what God is doing. He is giving eternal life to people like us. People who are on the outside looking in, who wanted nothing to do with God, were never interested in God, and he's turned our attention to him and drawn us to himself and given us eternal life and told us that anyone who hears his voice and trusts him receives life. However, he adds another piece to that equation this in the passage we're looking at this morning. And we discover that people will never call on his name unless someone proclaims good news to them. Verse 14, and this is based on Isaiah 52. Verse 14 and 15 tells us, how will they call on him in whom they have not believed? And how are they to believe in him of whom they've never heard? And how are they to hear without someone preaching? And how are they to preach unless they're sent? As it is written, how beautiful are the feet of those who preach the good news. For anyone, Israel or Gentiles or anybody, to call on him, they've got to hear the good news about Jesus. His questions show the process by which people get the message. They won't call on the name of Jesus if they don't trust him. They won't trust him if they've never heard of him. For them to hear about him, someone has to tell the story. And for someone to tell them, someone must send them. So he points out here the process by which God brings anybody, pagan, Gentiles, or Jewish people, the process by which he draws them to himself is pointed out in these verses. And the logical order is just the opposite of the way in which he presents the question. We present it as a staircase. The first step is sending of the messenger. Somebody has to send people to proclaim the good news. Those people go and they proclaim the message. When they proclaim the message, people hear the good news. When people hear the good news, they trust in Christ and they call on his name. And God gives us the privilege of being part of that process. And that doesn't just mean me. That means us, the body of Christ, has the privilege of going, proclaiming good news, watching people hear the truth, trusting Christ, and call on him. The implication for us ought to be that we ought to proclaim good news so that they will hear it, trust him, and call on his name. Throughout Romans, and particularly in these three chapters, Paul makes clear that we aren't responsible for how people respond. How people respond when they hear the gospel between them and the God who's proclaimed the gospel. But the passage is clear that we are responsible to send messengers and to proclaim the good news. Swindoll talks about four methods by which we might communicate the gospel. He tells us that the most popular is what you could refer to as the mute approach. That we want to be silent witnesses. And Swindoll says the best you can say about it is nobody gets offended that way. It's sort of a clairol Christian. I haven't heard clairol advertisements for a long time. But the point is nobody knows for sure except God. One of Satan's little tidbits is to plant in our minds the idea that all God expects is that we live a good, silent life And that will bring people to ask questions about Jesus. Again, Swindoll points out, I can count on one hand with fingers left over people who've come up and asked about Jesus. We can't discount the value of a godly life, but that alone never brought anyone into God's family. The passage says, faith comes from hearing, not from a silent life. Paul Rader spent a number of years urging a banker friend to trust Christ. And on one occasion, he just heard a clear nudging from God to go talk to the banker again, though he'd done it numerous times before. He went to him, and the banker was standing in the doorway as Rader arrived. And the banker calls out to him, Rader, so glad to see you. I was about to send you a telegram. You can tell this is a dated story. I was about to send you a telegram asking you to come, but I didn't send it. Rader responded, that's okay. It came from heaven. And so Rader once again explained the gospel to his banker friend. His banker trusted Christ. And in newfound joy, he exclaimed, did you ever see sky so blue or grass so green? Rader said, you know, we've got a song that we often sing about that. It said, heaven above is softer blue, earth around is sweeter green. Something lives in every hue that Christless eyes have never seen. The banker gasped, fell into Rader's arms, and died. Rader was impressed by the fact that we never know when we might be part of the last opportunity someone has to hear the gospel. Faith comes by hearing. And unless somebody is sharing that word, people will not come to Christ. I wonder, in the light of this passage, who was the person with beautiful feet in your life? If you have come to know Christ, who was the person with beautiful feet who came to you and shared Christ with you? I had the privilege a few years ago of making a visit to Papua New Guinea. The church there was a large church, and God had given to them the vision of going up the Sepik River and communicating the gospel to 25 villages up and down the river. And their vision was to start a school to train people who could go and carry that message to the people up and down the river that God had laid on their heart. And they asked me to come and help them develop a program for training these people. As I thought about that, I was impressed with the fact, if you were to go to Papua New Guinea and see these people who have spent most of their life wandering through the jungles barefoot, and you get a glimpse of their feet, you would probably not think of their feet as beautiful. I can assure you, if you got a glimpse of my feet, you would not think they were beautiful either. And yet God was calling these people to a ministry which would take them up and down the river, where they would have the opportunity to share Christ and be called people with beautiful feet. We proclaim good news so that others can hear, trust, and call on God and receive eternal life. But it's interesting, it's almost as if there's a contradiction in this passage. Because when you keep reading, you realize when it comes to Israel, that is not the problem. The problem is not that they haven't heard. And Paul tells us that God continues persistently to reach out to people who refuse to believe what they have heard. Hearing, particularly for them, but for people in general, hearing isn't believing. Verse 16 looks back to Isaiah 53 and tells us, but they haven't all obeyed the gospel. For Isaiah says, Lord, who has believed what he has heard from us? They've heard the good news, but they haven't believed what they heard. They'd heard good news about the coming of Messiah for centuries, but they didn't respond to the truth. They weren't ready to receive him when he actually came. Isaiah in his day exclaims to the Lord, no one's listening. No one believes him. That still hasn't changed. People still reject God's message. But even so, he repeats once again that believing is based on hearing. Verse 17, so faith comes from hearing, and hearing through the word of Christ. The trusting Jesus is based on hearing good news. Some people could object, but I've never had a chance to hear. Israel certainly cannot do that. They've heard often, but they refuse to believe. So God continues to reach out to rebellious people. They've heard the word. Look at verse 18, which is really drawn from Psalm 19, a very interesting way of approaching Psalm 19. Verse 18 says, but I ask, have they not heard? Indeed they have, for their voice has gone out to all the earth and their words to the ends of the world. Haven't they heard? Oh yeah, they've heard. You know what the voice is in Psalm 19 it's talking about? The heavens declare the glory of God. Looking out at the sky which God has created, the heaven and the stars, the bodies that he has created, ought to be enough to convince anybody of the power and greatness and glory of God, that he deserves our worship. And yet, people reject while God continues to reach out to lost people. They haven't responded appropriately. They would rather do it themselves. No one can use the excuse that they've never heard. For Romans 1 says, all have sufficient testimony. Maybe they didn't understand. No, that's not it either. Look at verse 19. They've been fully warned. But I ask, did Israel not understand? Didn't they know what they were doing? Continues in verse 19. Moses says, I will make you jealous of those who aren't a nation. With a foolish nation, I will make you angry. That comes out of Deuteronomy 32, and I want to read the longer passage this morning just to give you a feel of the warning that Moses addresses to Israel. They've made me jealous with what is no God. They've provoked me to anger with their idols. So I will make them jealous with those who are no people, those who are not my people. I'll provoke them to anger with a foolish nation. You follow the flow of what he's saying here? They have rejected the word. So he says, I'm going to make them jealous. They've gone after what is no God's. I'm going to show them what I can do with those who aren't a people, with those who are foolish, with those who haven't had the truth, with pagan Gentiles, I'm going to provoke Israel to jealousy when I form a new people out of them. They provoked God to jealousy by turning to other gods. God will provoke them to jealousy by turning to another people. If pagans who aren't formally constituted a people of God, who have no spiritual training, who aren't seeking God, if people like that, people like us, if they can understand the good news, surely Israel could, couldn't they? When God forms his new people, Israel will note the fulfillment, calling them to wake up and return to God. Instead, they aren't impressed. They reject the warning. They reject him. Moses isn't the only one to issue that warning. Isaiah as well warns them, repeats almost an identical warning. Pagans hear good news and believe. Verse 20, then Isaiah is so bold as to say, I've been found by those who did not seek me. I've shown myself to those who did not ask for me. That comes out of Isaiah 65. And again, I'd like to read the longer passage. God says, I was ready to be sought by those who didn't ask for me. I was ready to be found by those who didn't seek me. I said, here am I, to a nation that wasn't called by my name. I spread out my hands all day long, all the day, to rebellious people who walk in a way that isn't good, following their own devices, a people who provoke me to my face continually. God, again, uses people like us to provoke those who ought to be responding to him to jealousy, to turn them back to him. Continues to reach out to unbelieving people. Verse 21, but of Israel, he says, all day long, I've held up my hands to a disobedient and contrary people. God keeps after them. He is persistent. He doesn't give up. His mercy is so great that he keeps seeking them, keeps appealing to people who aren't interested. Yet the good news side of that is, as a result of that, people who weren't seeking him are drawn to him and become his people. Again, that's us. That through their hardness and rejection, we have the opportunity to turn to Christ and receive his gift of life. Israel's struggle to have her own way, to make it on her own, to prove her own righteousness. As he said at the beginning of this chapter, they've set out to establish their own righteousness. They've neglected the righteousness which God is offering to them. God has provided it for them. They've rejected that, and as a result, they end up without any righteousness. Again, it points to the contrast between religion and the gospel. Religion focuses on people seeking God. Paul tells us the problem is no one seeks him. God takes the initiative. He is stretching out his hands all day long to rebellious people in Israel and out of Israel. He continues to stretch out his hands offering to us his gift of life. Next week, we're going to see what happens to Israel in the future in their relationship with the gospel. But I want us to focus a little more on the thrust of these particular verses. What should we learn from this passage? I'd like to suggest two lessons that we ought to learn. First thing he tells us is that lost people will never hear about Jesus unless we tell them about it. If nobody goes, if nobody proclaims the message, they will not hear, they will not trust, they will not call on him. Lost people will never hear unless we tell them about him. Second lesson that I think would be good to let sink in and meditate on is that if God is so persistent, he said back in Isaiah's day, and he continues to say in Paul's day, if God is that persistent in pursuing lost people, then we ought to persistently pursue lost people. If it's that important to God and we are his people, it ought to be that important to us that we ought to be pursuing them. God cares that much. Do we? How much do we invest? And I'm not talking money here, although it might involve money. It's not money I'm talking about. I'm talking about the investment of our lives in reaching out to people around us, right here where he's placed us. Are we persistently pursuing people who don't know Christ to help them understand the gospel? We ought to be praying that God will use us to share good news with others. That God will open hearts and minds so that people hear the gospel and trust him. I hate to break it to you, but that is not my job. That is our job. And I need to accept my part of that responsibility. But each person in this room has their own network of relationships, family, friends, co-workers, students at school. We all have people that we rub shoulders with. If God cares this much, do we? God holds us accountable to share the gospel with people around us, people in our network of relationships. Early on in our time here, and frequently, I have mentioned the importance of praying for two. What that theme means, basically, it isn't just a saying. The idea is that each of us could start praying that God will place two people on our hearts with whom we can share Christ. While we were in Guatemala, we were teaching a course and we suggested this idea. And one of the younger businessmen in our group got excited about doing this, went to his business. He was a business owner. Went to his business, went into his office, closed his door, began praying that God would give him two people. He came back to me and said to me, "I'm so discouraged. It didn't work." "What do you mean it didn't work?" "Well, I prayed for two people. God didn't give me two people. So, okay, you're doing what you're supposed to be doing, right? Yeah. I'm praying for two. Okay, go back this week and pray again. That next week he came back to me, same look of discouragement on his face, and said to me, I failed. I said, what do you mean you failed? Did you pray for two people? He responded, yes. God hasn't given me two people. I said, go back and pray again. And somewhere in that process, I forget exactly how many weeks it was, but one day he came to me and said, it was Friday afternoon. We were meeting on Sunday afternoon. He said, it was Friday afternoon. I was sitting in my office praying, and I was discouraged because I still didn't have my two people. And while I was praying about it, there was a knock on the door. And he had the person come in. It was one of his employees. And the employee said to him, I've been observing your life. Talk about the silent witness. I've been observing your life. And you've got something I don't have. Tell me what it is. And my friend shared Christ with this guy. And right there, that very afternoon, this guy trusted Christ. And he was so excited about it. He said, I didn't even get his name written down. And God gave me his name, gave me the opportunity to share Christ with him, and he trusted Christ. But he said, story doesn't end there. That guy walked out of my office, and there was another knock on the door. Another employee came and said essentially the same thing. You've got something I want. And he had the opportunity to share Christ with a second man that same afternoon, and he too trusted Christ. This guy was so excited, he almost had to hold him down. You know, because he was praying that God would give him the opportunity to share Christ, show him who it was, and God showed him in such a dramatic way who it was, who these two people were in his life with whom he could share Christ. It wasn't too long after that, I was in another church, and we were talking about doing this, and there was a young woman there who was in the class, and she walked away and began praying that God would show her too. She came back to me the following week, and she was mad. And I said, what's your problem? She said, I prayed that God would give me two people. God gave me the name of a friend that I could share Christ with. And I went to share Christ with them, and somebody beat me to it. She was mine, and they took her. Isn't that terrible? Wouldn't it be exciting if everybody was fighting over, well, maybe not fighting, but if we were that excited about the opportunity to share Christ with people, that we were frustrated when somebody else beat us to it. So I challenge you to consider praying for two, that God would use you, would lay on your heart two people in your network of relationships with whom you can share Christ and allow God to use you in that process. Our transition team has recently identified a new mission statement for the church. You're beginning to see it showing up in different places. It says, building up to reach out. And the two pieces of this are the what goes on the inside of this building is designed to equip us to go outside this building and reach out in our own network of relationships with the gospel. Our desire is to see our church used by God to equip people on the inside to go out and reach out in this community and around the world. So, is it time for a foot inspection? Do we have beautiful feet? Father, none of us is all that we wish we could be. You have placed each of us in the midst of a different sphere of friends and relationships, and given to each of us different opportunities to share good news with people around us. Father, we pray that when you inspect our feet, that you would consider them beautiful, because they proclaim good news. We pray in Jesus' name.